Bibles to Psalm chapter 36. Take a little break from Genesis, and before we travel with Jacob to Shechem and that exciting chapter that was facing us next, I thought it's a good time for a breather. And we've been walking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they've been trusting in God, and we've described this walk as the school of faith. And as we really got to know Jacob really well, we saw Jacob wrestling with his flesh, and as he's trying to learn to walk in faith, we see that the pictures offered in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are pictures of our own lives. And these are just guys who are learning, and their wives, the women who are learning to trust in God, and we see that life is a struggle when you're following after God, and there's a wrestling between the flesh and faith, between what Scripture calls the old man or the old nature, the sinful nature, and the new life, the Christ life, the Spirit-led life. You've been set free from sin, but the old patterns keep cropping up. And so we are, on a daily basis, having to take every thought captive, having to bring ourselves back to the cross, remembering that we are still in need, that we not just only the need for salvation for our whole eternity that is settled once and for all when we trust in Jesus, but every day we need to lean on Him and seek Him in order to battle and make it through the wrestle of each day, the wrestling of each day. And today's message is called Able to Save, and it's a great reminder as we are walking through life and you know, falling into sin and coming out of it and crying out to God and then repeat and repeat. And sometimes the cycle can get tiring, and what we're tempted to do is to measure our success or lack thereof by comparing ourselves to others. Well, how is he doing? How is she doing? Well, if they're not doing so well, then maybe it's okay that I'm not doing so well. Misery loves company. And sometimes we use other people's failures as an excuse to continue on in our own failure. And sometimes we use other people's failures to justify, oh, well, they failed, so I must be doing a lot better than they are, so I'm okay. And sometimes we see other people's successes as, well, that worked for them, so I'm going to try that. And in all of this, what are we missing? We're missing setting our eyes on God. We're missing that vision of faith. And it's the old pattern of the flesh that compares flesh with flesh, that compares, I'm comparing myself to someone else. And there's another aspect that happens. It's called being subjective. When you judge others, you don't do it objectively. You're doing it subjectively, meaning you're looking at them with your eyes, and you're judging them from you being the center. But, my dear friends, the bad news maybe for some of us, but it's really good news that liberates us, is that none of us are the center. And we need to repent of that and release that and realize that when we compare ourselves to others, we're subjecting them to ourselves. When a king or a queen rules a land, what are their people called? Subjects, because they're beneath the ruler. And when you subjectively judge others, you're putting people beneath you and making yourself the ruler, putting yourself in the place of the King of Kings. That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. It's terrible. But God knows that we're frail. He knows that we fail. And He comes in gently to reintroduce us, to remind us where we should be looking, and to remind us of what He has done and how wonderful this is. So the message this morning is to encourage us. And we're going to see in this psalm, we're going to see it broken into three parts. The first part focuses on wicked man, the man or the woman who has rejected God, and it describes them. The second part, beginning at verse 5, focuses on God. Holy, loving, righteous, good, caring. Then the third part brings these two comparisons and intertwines them together in a prayer. And so we're going to look at this. And as you'll notice, the one thing that's not described here is you. The saved sinner, if that is you, if you've trusted in Jesus, or if you're still tender to sin and you're hungering for something more, you're hungering for holiness, you're hungering for rescue, you know that you need help. Because this psalm is helping us see that really you being the center making everything else subject to you is not where you're supposed to go, but that all of us are supposed to set our eyes on center, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who saves. So let's start this message called Able to Save by reading in verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. An oracle or a message within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Fear of God has no effect on him. For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his sin. The words from his mouth are malicious and deceptive. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself up on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil. And we shift gears and focus on the Lord. Lord, your faithful love reaches to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your judgments like the deepest sea. Lord, you preserve people and animals. How priceless your faithful love is, God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream, for the wellspring of life is with you. By means of your light, we see light. Spread your faithful love over those who know you, and your righteousness over the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant come near me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There, the evildoers have fallen. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we just ask that your Spirit would do a work in each one of us, convicting us of sin, pointing us towards the righteousness of God and the fact that there's a judgment and a rescue from that judgment, because Jesus has taken the judgment that we all deserve upon himself for us. So let us run to the cross this morning, Lord God. Let us see that you truly are able to save. We want to see the face of Christ in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see our first point, and it's this: rejecting God results in a calloused self-orientation. Rejecting God results in a calloused self-orientation. The description here of the wicked person is not just any sinner. I mean, I think all of us, and we're going to see what from the psalmist's David's perspective here, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we can all relate with what it means to sin, to walk away from God, to rebel, to want to go our own way. We can relate with that struggle with should I do good? Should I do bad? Should I do what God wants me to do, but I'd rather do something else? But this description, rather, is of the person who stiff-arms God and says, no, I reject your conviction. I reject your word. And when you continue on in a pattern of sin, what happens is you end up with a calloused heart. So I like to play my guitar, and I will go for long periods of not playing guitar, and I'm sure Pastor Rodney has these on his fingers, but when you play your guitar and you're pressing your fingers down on these cheese cutter-like strings, they can be pretty sharp, and your tender fingers, if you're not someone who's got, you know, construction hands, if you're paper pusher hands like me, your poor fingers will get pretty sore pretty quickly. But if you keep on doing it, you end up with, you've got some, correct? Calluses on your fingers. And are these bad? No, they're good. You want them because they protect you from pain. They protect you from pain. Well, the wicked person here is described as having a calloused heart because he's protected, not in a good way, but he's protected from the conviction of sin. He's actually ignored it so long. I'll be equal opportunity here. He or she has ignored it so long that they've kind of forgotten how far away from God they are. They've forgotten how bad sin is and its negative effects on them and on others. In fact, they've gone into even enjoying it. And so David, and this part's for free this morning, verse 1 might begin in your Bibles with transgression speaks or an oracle within my heart. But in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 actually begins with, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So we want to remember that these are called superscriptions. They look like little editorial notes at the beginning of a psalm, maybe a smaller font in your Bible. That's actually part of the Hebrew text. That's part of the inspired word of God. And an exciting part about this is it actually doesn't use the word choir. It just says for the director or for the overseer, for the one in charge. This psalm was written by King David, and he's given the title, an amazing title, the servant of the Lord. So I don't want to skip any part of God's inspired word. But that's in here. We see who wrote it, and we understand who David was. Remember David, the most righteous man who ever lived? No, he wasn't the most righteous man who ever lived. He was called to God, and he trusted in God as a young boy. Maybe that's your story. That's my story. I met Jesus, more of Jesus, before I met more of how sinful I was. And some of us have that as a part of our story. As David is discovering that God has called him and chosen him and has this great plan for his life, David then makes some pretty outrageous mistakes. He almost explodes in anger and kills a man, almost kills a man named Nabal. David had explosive anger. David was also tempted by the flesh. He became an adulterer, got a woman pregnant, tried to cover that up by getting her husband to come home from the battlefield. And when it didn't work, David had the man murdered. David is a man who struggled with anger. He's a man who lusted after women and was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet he writes this. God can use any sinner. And this again is not comparison. That's what we're doing. It's comparison. I'm not as bad as David. No, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All sin deserves the wages of death. So we've all sinned. So David's heart is stirred here, and in the Hebrew it literally says there's an oracle or a prophetic message. But what is speaking? In the Hebrew it says there's a message of sin, or a message from sin, better translated, a message about sin in David's heart. And God is divinely showing David something about the wicked. And David says this about the wicked. He says in verse 1, there's no fear of God, no dread of God. What does it mean to be afraid of God? What does it mean to be afraid? If I quietly sneak up. Did I scare you? Yeah. Was that good or bad? It was bad. So there's bad fear, but there's also good fear. There's wholesome fear. So when I'm driving on Highway 6, I don't want to drive into the other lane of oncoming traffic. And that's a good fear because it's going to keep me alive. It's going to keep me from texting and driving or talking on my phone and driving or reaching back for something in the back seat and trying to stay in my lane. It keeps my focus on where it should be. It protects me and it protects others. There's healthy fear. And what we discover here is that the wicked, and I just want to put this down, that he's talking about a rejecter of God. This is who the wicked is. He says the one who rejects God has no fear of God. He's not afraid that there's a judge. He's not afraid that there's this idea of an eternity. He's not afraid of this idea that God sees everything that he's doing. The fear of God is really good, and we appreciate it in society. The fear of God in society restrains evil. Many of you are familiar with Chuck Colson. He served in the administration of President Nixon. He broke the law. He had no fear of evil. He got caught. He ended up in jail. He came to Christ and had an amazing prison ministry until he went home to be with the Lord, and his ministry continues on here on earth. But he said this, without ultimate justice, without this idea that there is a God who judges everything, people's sense of moral obligation dissolves. Social bonds are broken. People who have no fear of God soon have no fear of man and no respect for human authority. We're living in a day and age when people are more and more fearless. They're not afraid of authority. And we've seen it in the past couple years. We even see it now playing out in different parts of the world where protests turn into lawless riots and the people don't care about authority. And then in the same moment, the authorities who should be lawfully carrying out laws to protect property and lives, they don't do their lawful, exercise their lawful authority. So both parties are lawless. Both parties don't have fear that there's a higher judgment. So we see also in the same vein, authorities clamping down on protests and having no fear for those who are protesting, and you see tyranny being practiced. You have nations waging war against other nations lawlessly. There is such thing as lawful war in today's world, but you see the threat even now maybe about to unfold. And is that lawfully or lawlessly? I would submit to you that we see the fear of God just being sucked out of our world like a vacuum. But fear is good. And the fear of God doesn't drive us away from God, but should draw us toward Him. C.S. Lewis writes in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this story of four Pevensey children. That's not a bad descriptor. That's actually their last name. The Pevensey children. And they wander into this other world called Narnia through a wardrobe. So don't go checking your closets too soon, but I don't know what you'll find in there, but you're not going to find Narnia, probably. But this book, if you haven't read it, catch up. Go read the Chronicles of Narnia. When I was in seminary, sitting through systematic theology classes, my outlet was reading the Chronicles of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis brings many amazing biblical truths to light and applies them and illustrates them in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways he does this was he introduces these children to this Christ figure, a Christ-like figure named Aslan. He's a lion, and in this world where animals talk, the four children are being told about the ruler of this world and how he's coming, and they hear that he's a lion, and they're afraid. And they're told, hey, or they ask, is he safe? Is he tame? And they're told, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And so they find out that he's trustworthy and he's powerful. You want your king to be powerful. You want him also to be trustworthy. The oldest brother, Peter, it stirs a longing in his heart, and he says, I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. So like Peter, a proper understanding of God leads us to a sense of fear. At the same time, it gives us a longing to know him, because it's really interesting. He's very powerful, might be scary, but he's good. I want to know more about this. The fear of God also drives us to do the right thing, not just to stay within the bounds of our own lane, but to take bold steps that might even cost us something. In the 1500s, there was a preacher named Hugh Latimer, and he was preaching before King Henry VIII, and he told the story of how he talked to himself. He said, Latimer, remember, the king is here. Be careful of what you say. But then he thought some more, and he said, Latimer, remember, the King of Kings is also here. So be careful of what you do not say. Don't hold back because of the fear of man. The fear of God helps us conquer the fear of man. It teaches us to be bold. And Hugh Latimer was so bold that by the time Queen Mary the First, Bloody Mary, by the time she took the throne, his stance for the gospel resulted in him losing his life. And he held on to Jesus while he was being burned at the stake because he feared God more than man. So the call here is fear God. And fear God in the way by admitting your sin before it's too late. Don't hold back. Remember that He judges. And if you don't deal with sin, but if you, even if you're, you might be saying, well, I'm saved. I've already been forgiven of all my sin. There's no guilt and shame that sticks to me. And I would say, amen, brother. Amen, sister. But if there's a pattern of sin that you're refusing to let go of, refusing to admit to and to confess and say, Lord, help me out of this, then you're going to become calloused in your heart, and this might describe you. What might describe you? Well, let's read. The rejecter of God, the one who doesn't reject the conviction of God about sin, he or she begins to have a new view on sin. And when sin is discovered, it actually flatters you that, hey, look, yes, I am doing this. And we're living in a culture that celebrates the shame of sin. It celebrates sin rather than says, you know, we're living in a culture that says, oh, you shouldn't say shame on you, because that's going to make people feel bad. You're a bigot. You're judging others. Well, my friends, it's not us who's going to judge sin. It's God. And this is a life and death issue. That if you don't admit sin, then it will come to a point where it will be too late and you will continue in it. God will give you over to it and you will even celebrate it. Verses 3 through 5 make five statements describing the God rejector. The words of his or her mouth are wicked and deceit, meaning that you can't depend on what that person says. Next, verse 3 says that this person has ceased to be wise and to do good. Scripture says the fool says in his heart or in her heart, there is no God. And so you actually stop thinking the way that God designed you to think. The brilliance of the human mind that God has designed begins to grow dim and grow dark. And so you stop being wise and you stop doing good. You abandon worthless goals. Verse 4 says that the wicked person plans wickedness upon his bed. This is the opposite of what's described in Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4 says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So the person who fears God, if you're having a sleepless night, you begin to think towards God and you begin to meditate and you learn to just wait on God. Wait for that sleep to come. And sometimes you're like the psalmist in Psalm 6:6. I'm very weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. So sometimes the conviction of God causes your heart to break and you have those sleepless nights because you're sorry and you're seeking, you're saying, God, please cleanse my heart. Lord, please heal me. But the wicked person, the God rejector, said when they have those sleepless nights, they just turn to their own devices and make wicked plans. They abandon self-reflection, proper self-reflection. Next, this person sets himself by design on a path that is not good. It's not his or her goal to do good and to honor God, but to please himself. And that's called hedonism. Hedonism is the philosophy that says, how do I, because all of us make decisions about what is right or wrong. So how do you make that decision? If there's no God, then, and I would submit this to you, if truly, if there is no God, then it doesn't matter. We're fools trying to make up rules for ourselves. But if there is a God, and every human heart is eventually going to come to some like, well, no, that's not right. See, if there's no God, then I could steal your car because it's going to benefit me, and that's hedonism. But you want to come and steal my car? I'm going to say, no, that's not right because it's my car. See, you can't be consistent. The hedonist cannot be consistent. And I think the true hedonist would admit to that. Well, yeah, because whatever's right is good for me. If it hurts me, it's wrong for me. If it's good for me, it's right. But that's not right. The culmination of the description comes in the last line of verse 4. And here, every line in these verses, every verse has two lines, except verse 4. It has a third line. So it's like you're driving through a parking lot, and you come to one of those big speed bumps. I remember when I was in high school, WF West had these small speed bumps. And it was really fun. You'd see the students driving over them real fast, and they didn't care. You know, it's driving dad's car, mom's car, who cares about any damage that might be done to the car. And so they were trying to curb the speeding in the parking lot. So they built these. You remember this. Yeah, it went straight up and had a big plateau on top. You're right, it was a mesa. And some of the lowrider cars would come up and not make it over. And so eventually they had to grind those down because cars would not make it over. But when you come to a speed bump, you slow down. And the third line here in Hebrew poetry, it sticks out. It's a speed bump, and we slow down. The Holy Spirit is saying, don't miss this. The person who rejects God does not despise evil. Another translator put, he or she doesn't spurn evil. To spurn means to push something out of your life, to reject it to such a point that you never want it to come back. And it's a double negative. It could be expressed, he accepts evil, or she accepts evil. But he's wanting us to understand that this person is not doing what they should do. They should be hating evil, but rather they've trained their heart. And if you keep on sinning and think it's okay, you're going to train your heart, and that idea of what's right and what's wrong is going to get worn down. And you soon aren't going to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong at all. Everything's going to be okay. And you're going to become delusional, and that's why it says, he has ceased to be wise. rejecting God has devastating consequences for you and for others. Devastating consequences. And the goal with this psalm, the goal with the sermon today, is to get us to awaken to how amazing God's grace is, because God's grace awakens us to the painfulness of sin, to the damage it does to other people, to the damage it's doing to yourself and your mind. If you continue in sin, if you continue rejecting God, and what is at the core of sin but unbelief? So that wrestling that we saw Jacob doing, walking sometimes on his own strength, wrestling with the flesh, or sometimes walking in faith, when you continue to walk in flesh and you don't turn from that, you're going to become calloused in your heart. You're not going to be able to tell or hear anymore God's merciful message of turn, repent, trust in me. Turn around, because there's a drop-off. The bridge is out. There's a cliff coming. You're going to drive over it. You're not going to hear those messages anymore because you've turned your radio up so loud, listening to the music of your choice. So what's the solution? The solution is worshiping God. That's the simple solution that God gives us. We were made to worship Him. We rejected worshiping Him. And God says, if you want to be saved from sin, you got to become worshipers of God once again. So that's why this psalm doesn't compare wicked humans, God rejectors, to those like Jacob who are struggling in the flesh. No, it actually lumps all of us together. We're all wicked. We're all lost in sin. Until we become God worshipers, then something changes. That's why the comparison now points to God, not to any other man or any other woman. Look at verse 5, and the tune in this song changes. Your loving kindness, this is God's loyal covenant love. Your loving kindness, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. The song should be familiar, right? You know the lyrics? Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide. I will lift my voice. You know the song? I kind of want to sing it, but we'll keep going. This song comes from this psalm, but it's interesting how songwriters today will take parts of the psalms, the bright parts, the cheery parts, but you're not going to see verses 1 through 4 in any song by Third Day or anyone else. But David wrote it. Your loving kindness, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. And there's 5 lines now. We just had 5 lines describing the wicked man, ending with that third line that sticks out. We're going to see the same pattern here at the heart of the psalm. 5 lines describing God, and the 5th line is a line of 3 in verse 7, and the last line sticks out. I'm sorry, verse 6. So verses 5 and 6, 5 lines. First, your loving kindness extends to the heavens. This means that God's loving kindness, this is his covenant love. And how do we describe this covenant love best except that God entered into a relationship with the nation of Israel, and he said, Israel, I am the lovingly kind God. And he used the Hebrew word hesed, or chesed, if you want to spit. Everybody do that. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Good. That way I'm not the only one in the room doing it. So when they're cleaning stuff up out here, it won't be just me. So it's God's hesed love. It's his loyal love. And what he refers to this love, in what context does he refer to it except in the context of a marriage relationship? God and the nation of Israel. My wife and I, years ago, stood on these steps. It was a different carpet right here at the time, brown carpet. And they stood here, or we stood here, and we expressed our loyal love for one another by rehearsing marriage vows. But that wasn't the core of our relationship. If our relationship just consisted of that, those words on that day, then it wouldn't be a loyal, ongoing, continuing love. We rehearse this hesed love, this steadfast love to one another every single day that we wake up and continue on and raise our kids and pay our bills and clean our house and love each other. That it is ongoing. And that's the kind of love God is describing here. That his ongoing love for you, wanting to walk with you every day, it's a relationship. It stretches to the heavens. There's no end to it. His faithfulness, his truth, meaning he's going to keep his word, it reaches to the skies. The truth of God is the fact that God exists and he cares for you. And it's here for all to see. That's the idea. It reaches to the skies. It's out there for everyone to see. Psalm 19 says that the glory of God is spoken in nature. That as scientists look at nature, they look and they say, wow, this is amazingly designed. When I look at my watch and I say, who made this? What are you going to say? A watchmaker. Is anyone going to say it happened by itself? No, we all look at this and say, wow, it's amazingly designed. And I don't know if anyone wears watches anymore, but I could pull out a cell phone and you could say, this is amazingly designed. It has a maker. So you look at any animal, any tree, any plant in nature. You look at the universe and the pattern of the orbits. If the Earth was any closer to the sun, life could not exist here. If it was any further away, life would not exist here. If the orbit of the moon was any different, life could not exist here. If the makeup of the gases in our atmosphere were different, we would not be able to survive. That the fact that life exists here and scientists are still looking for life out there, but they look at other planets and they say, yeah, there's the building blocks of life aren't here. They're here on Earth. This is God's design. So we see his faithfulness. Romans 1 says that God has communicated his existence to us. We're without excuse. We move on and it says his righteousness is like the highest mountains. This means that his righteousness is unshakable. People are shaking their fists at God and saying, God's unjust, God's unfair. But nothing could stick if you truly look with honest eyes at history or the Word of God. You'll see that God is righteous. He is fair. It says then your judgments are like the great deep. This is not, I think God's judgments, this is like a judge and describing his decisions. We could say a decision of a judge was deep, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about God who judges sin in such a way, and the next line is going to give us the punchline, and it's going to give us, what does the great deep mean? The next line is the third line in verse 6. It sticks out. It's that speed bump. It says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. At what time was there a great deep and humans and animals were saved? The flood? Noah's flood. He's talking about Noah's flood. When was the last time God judged sin in such a way that he wiped out all sin and all God rejectors? But he did it in such a way that he saved those who trusted in him, and he saved animals as well. It's Noah's Ark. You have to enter into God's salvation in order to survive the judgment of sin. That's the picture. And that's the picture of the wonderful kind of a God we have. This isn't just a wonderful song saying, oh Lord, you're righteous, you're holy, you know, glory be to you far off. It's, no, glory be to you because you came down and saved us. You entered into our world and you took care of the sin problem and you're providing a way for us to escape it unscathed. That's the point here. Participate in the relationship that God offers, and our God is the God who saves. And this relationship that saves us, I mean, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, to know the Father. It's a relationship. If you don't know him, you can't be saved. To know him and to believe in the one that he provided, Jesus Christ. And God offers himself to each one of us. We come to Psalm 8, and I nerd out when it comes to Psalms because some of you, I know you see a motorcycle, you see a car, and you could take the engine apart with your eyes closed. Some of you, it's a firearm. Some of you, it's a KitchenAid. I know somebody out there loves a dishwasher, the machine. But for me, it's Hebrew poetry. It's the Psalms. Because we get these amazing pictures of who God is and who we are. And frankly, Psalms are honest. They don't come to church with masks on. You find lament psalms that complain to God, that shake their fists at God and say, why, God? And it teaches us to pray honestly. And God is giving us these songs to sing back to him from the depths of our heart so we can not only learn how to express ourselves to him, but we can learn from him. Because this is a prayer that you could pray. It's a song you can sing that is not just coming from the bottom of your heart, but it's from the Holy Spirit to you, to God's Spirit living in you, and then you sing it back to him. And it's Holy Spirit originated, and it's Holy Spirit sung when you send it back to God. And it's a beautiful picture that when we look at these psalms and we join in with what the psalmist is saying. Verse 7 says, how precious is your loving kindness. This theme of God's loving kindness, this relationship-based love that says, I'm going to walk with you through thick and thin, better or for worse, sickness and in health, I'm never going to abandon you. This is God's love that he wants us to wake up to. You know, we talk about being woke these days, People are closing their eyes for wokeness and they're forgetting the truth. The truth of salvation is not some virtue signaling, not taking some political stance or some stance with some movement. Salvation is submitting to the God who made us, letting Him judge us, being subject to Him. And you can fear God and know God in such a way that you want more of Him. You want to fear Him more because you see how good it is. How good it is to drive in your lane and not to steer into oncoming traffic. This is the God who saves. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And then he says, the children of men take refuge in you. Those who survived Noah's flood is what he's talking about. Because in verse 7, when he said man and animals, you save both man and animals. The word man is Adam in Hebrew, which is Adam, right? Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. We all have a sin problem, and we all need the same solution. And he says, the children of, and it's the same word, Adam, the children of Adam, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Poetic language of a mother hen sheltering her chicks, or an eagle sheltering the eaglets with his wings. We have refuge in God if we're to enter into this relationship. And then it's described this way in verses 8 and 9, that this God who offers himself to each of us gives us life. They drink their fill in your house. You give them, you let them drink from your river. And the word here for the second time it says drink, it means to be saturated. You pour some in, you can't pour in anymore, but God keeps on pouring. That's a picture of you being so filled with the benefits of God's goodness that you overflow. Where? Into the lives of others, I believe. That's God's intent. He gives us more than we need so that we can become a blessing to others just as he has become a blessing to us. Verse 9 says, for you are the fountain of life. The picture of a fountain is for somebody who's thirsty. You come to a fountain to have your thirst quenched so you can live. The fountain of life. And the next line is a parallel line saying the same thing in a different image. In your light, we see light. We come to life in God. We have light in God. And both the fountain and the light are a picture of life. And here's our next point. Without the God of life, I am dead in sin's darkness. Without the God of life, I'm dead, spiritually dead in sin's darkness. And if you trusted in Jesus, you could say, I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm cleansed. And I have the Holy Spirit living in me. But if there's a pattern of sin you continue on in and you refuse to repent, you refuse to admit it and to cry out to God for help, then even though you've been brought to life, you're living as though you were dead. And you're going to become blinded once again. Yes, I believe you will not lose your salvation. That's what God says. This kind of loyal love he has, he's going to hold on to you. But you could end up in this life doing the work of the devil, harming others because of your self-centered, calloused self-orientation. And your sin is going to end up, again, like we already said, rejecting God has devastating consequences. Those consequences are God's going to send them into your life. One of my kids asked me the other day, Dad, does the Holy Spirit cause pain? Oh, one of those questions. I had to think about that one. And I mean, I knew the answer, but man, these are deep questions. And you thank God for when your kids ask questions like this. But you have to say, well, there's pain in everyone's life, whether the Holy Spirit is there or not. But we know that all pain is because of sin. But if the Holy Spirit's in me, God promises that he's going to discipline me as a good dad will. There's a lot of bad dads out there, but a good father will discipline his kids, teaching them to drive in the right lane. Teaching the four-year-old not to walk in the middle of the road. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is the light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? We're talking about fearing God. Well, if you fear God and you learn to trust in him and your confidence grows in him, then you will not have any fear. I mean, it's an interesting play on words. This is why people struggle with afraid versus healthy fear. That Hugh Latimer was able to make the right stand and say, I'm standing here. I'm trusting in Jesus. While they put while they put bundles of wood at his feet and lit the flame. And he cried out, "Have mercy on me, Lord," as he burned alive, about to meet God, because he had no fear of death. That's the point. We run around like dumb animals, Psalm 73 says, when we're afraid. Go ahead and read it. The psalmist says, "When I was driven by my fear and my emotion, my jealousy, I was like a dumb animal until I came into the sanctuary, Lord, and I realized he was jealous of the wicked. They were fat, dumb, and happy, and he was suffering." And he says, "This isn't fair, God. You said you were going to bless me, and I've been beaten all day long." And then he comes and he sees things in the light of God's truth. What's the right perspective? And we come to it now. Our last point is this. Receive the love of God through Jesus Christ. Receive the love of God through Jesus Christ, God's suffering servant. In order for me to receive the love of God, somebody had to suffer and die a terrible death, and that was God himself. Because all sin will be punished, but in order for me to escape that punishment, somebody else has to take it for me. God just doesn't just say, "I'm going to waive it just for you, but we're going to give it to you." He says, it has to be meted out. It has to be dealt out, and my son will willingly take it on your behalf. We come to this, verse 10, and it says, oh, and here's the prayer. Oh, continue your loving kindness. Again, for the third time, we see the mention of God's loyal love, his relationship-based love, his promised love. Continue this love to those who know you. Again, to know God is to love God. So this is not God getting mad at those who have just getting mad because you don't like them. No, it's God saying, I'm gonna forgive sin to those who enter into a relationship with me. Because if you reject the forgiver, how can you have forgiveness? If you reject the one who died for your sins, how can your sins be forgiven? That's unjust. If you reject what is freely given. To know God is to love God. And the word here, to continue on, means to draw out or to spread over. Lord, spread your amazing love into every corner of my life. Lord, discipline me. Stir my heart. Don't let me fall asleep or numb to the pain, the painfulness of the sin in my life. Let me feel it so that I can, and let it rise to the top so we can deal with it. Teach me to admit it freely. Help me not, see, a lot of times we don't admit sin because we fear. We're afraid, and usually it's not the fear of God, but the fear of man. Because our sin affects other people, and we don't want to bring pain into their lives. Well, really, we don't want to bring the pain into our lives. And God is saying, if you trust in him, you won't be afraid of that. You can trust him even with that. You can talk to him about this, because our best defense is prayer. In the next line, he says, after talking about the righteousness being spread into the upright of heart, and that's the righteousness of God. Change my heart, God. Continue this process of sanctification, teaching me to trust in you, making me more like you. And then he says in verse 11, don't let the foot of pride come upon me, and don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away. I think this could cut two different ways. Number one, Lord, help me with my pride. But Lord, protect me from the prideful. Protect me as I take a stand, like with Hugh Latimer. He took a stand that ended his life. So, Lord, as I take a stand that may hurt me, protect me. Strange to ask God to protect you when you know you're about to die. But Hugh Latimer prayed that very prayer. Lord, like Jesus on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because I believe I'm going to live on when this body's dead. And I'm more concerned about eternity than the here and now. Because I believe it's real. Because God has demonstrated that it's real. Every heart, locked away inside each heart, every heart knows that there is an eternity, King Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our best defense is prayer. On the screen, you see this picture. Pastor Rodney sent this to me. It's breaking news. Ukrainian Christians pray outdoors. The Ukrainian church and those related to them here in the United States, the leaders of the Ukrainian church here in America, have called today to be a day of prayer and fasting for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. And here's a picture of those men and women on their knees in a public park in Kiev praying. Let us pray for our Christian family in Ukraine in the face of these particularly critical times, that may God grant them wisdom, discernment, strength, courage, protection to his children, to the authorities, and to the whole population. And we prayed for them this morning. War may come, but we still pray, and we still know that prayer is our best defense. Because every battle, every war, at its heart is spiritual. And at the heart of every battle in your life is your heart, your mind. Who are you trusting? Are you entering in deeper to the relationship with the God who loves you and who gave himself up for you? Our final point is this. Death and punishment await all who reject the Savior. Verse 12 closes this out. And here, at the end of the psalm, comes the intermingling of these description of the wicked and the righteous. And this is proper because as we walk through this life, we continue to sin, we continue to stumble. And it should cause us to be humble, even as we trust in God, desiring his righteousness, wanting to be righteous like God. And it causes us to be careful as we judge our brothers or our sisters. When God calls us to confront one another with sin, we must do it, but we do it humbly. Because we know that, as Paul writes, such were some of you. When you confront sin in a brother's or sister's life, or when you share the gospel with somebody who needs Christ, we do it humbly. I want you to have Jesus because I need Jesus. Why? Because death and punishment await all who reject the Savior. Now, the fascinating part about this verse is in the tense of the Hebrew verb. It's the perfect tense. I don't want to lose you, so I'm just going to describe this. The way the verb is described is that it's a completed action. Sometimes you're doing an action and you're in the middle of that action. This one is said and done. So it's very prophetic. He's talking about a future judgment for people who have rejected God, but it is so certain, he gives it in the past tense. So it literally says, the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down, and they cannot rise. So he's talking about people who are alive in his time, and he's saying they are condemned. The Bible says that. It says that all sinners are condemned and already judged. We stand already under that judgment and condemnation of sin. And the only way to escape that, is to receive the love of God through Jesus Christ and to participate in the relationship that God offers and to make sure that we don't become calloused to the continuing sin in our lives as we walk with God in that relationship. And that's our message. That's the end of it. We need to let this word, the word of God, stir our hearts because we're going to find that life is a bunch of wrestling, like Jacob as he wrestled with man and God and he prevailed, right? What did that mean? He hung on. He didn't give up. He hung on to God and God's promises, God's hesed love, that relationship-based love. Awaken to this amazing value of the grace of God who is able to save. Don't be woke. Be awake. Let your heart be stirred. Don't be swept away by the passions and politics of this world, by the protests. I back this government. I don't back that government. I want to be involved in this protest, but I hate that protest. God hates all sin, and it's all lawbreaking. It's all law-breaking. I mean, I might agree with a certain movement, but they're breaking laws. So you come down to the heart of the issue. Where are you as you stand before the living God? And are you judging others as God has judged you? With mercy, offering the truth, and being passionate about the one who loves you and gave himself up for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You have so loved this world that you gave your one and only Son, that whosoever, anyone who believes in you will not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for that message of hope. Lord, many of us have trusted in you years ago, some of us more recently, very recently. All of us need to have that same heart, being stirred up. Lord, don't let us become calloused. Bring the pain. Discipline us so that we'll move on from sin, so that we'll let go of the things that burden us down and entangle us. Help us to desire you, hunger for you, and pursue you passionately because you have passionately pursued us with such an amazing and wonderful, steadfast love. Thank you, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray for the people in here who are stuck in patterns of sin. Lord, I just pray that you would bring light, that you would show them the way out, Maybe it's the same thing they've been hearing over and over again. They need to confess, admit, maybe share it with someone. All we need to simply do is come to you and say, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, heal me. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I need you. Maybe it's the 10th time or 100th time, but Lord, we keep coming back. And we thank you. Maybe it's a lesson you're bringing into our lives to humble us. So Lord, we receive the discipline that you're going to bring. And Lord, I pray for the hearts this morning that need you for the first time. Lord, I just pray that you would convict each heart and each mind that you exist, that you're good, and that sin is deadly, and without you, we're dead. If you need to trust in Jesus Christ, all you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Lord, I need what you offer. Thank you for saving me from sin. I receive you as my Savior, my substitute, the payment for my sin. I believe you were buried and rose again on the third day and are alive now. Thank you for saving me from sin. And as you pray that prayer, as you simply say that in your heart, believe that in your heart, God's Spirit will come and live in you, and the old man will be pushed aside, and you'll have a new nature, you'll have new desires. It'll be a wrestling, but God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You won't have to fear the condemnation of sin and death.